The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of the hypostatic union and kenosis. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to make the necessary adjustments. First and foremost, the spiritual adjustment if necessary. We come apart from the cosmic system in our daily lives and need to focus our attention on the principles of the eternal word of God, which ultimately are able to build you up and provide you a great inheritance among all those that are sanctified. But as we approach the Word of God, we have to make sure we are prepared, that is, in fellowship. This is simply accomplished by avoiding personal sin, doing the right thing at all times, which we do not. And so, therefore, after the fact, we have the added benefit of rebound, knowing that God has judged our sins on the cross with Christ, and that he is now free to forgive and to cleanse those sins based on his work and not on our relative merit. So that's the first thing to do, is take care of rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to study the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that the person and work of Jesus Christ is the single most important thing in all of human history, that human salvation depends on the God-man and what he has done in time and continues to do for believers in terms of his intercessory ministry in phase three. We thank you for all that you provide that makes this possible, the living grace that goes into what we have, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan in an orderly way, and pray as we do that this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at, or ready to look at, major point four under this doctrine, the deity of Christ. As we have pointed out, in order to deal with this, you have to keep in that Chalcedonian box four things straight. You have to keep the fact that he has a deity, that he is God, that he is the second person, in fact, of the Godhead, that he is human, that he is fully human in every sense of the word, as you and I are with no exception, that he was in every way completely and fully human, while also being fully divine. The unity of the one person, we have to keep that before us, even though there are two natures within Christ. He is never explicitly or even implicitly referred to in any other way other than as a single a person. That there is a unity that exists within the hypostatic union. And, of course, the fact that there is a distinction that you must also maintain between the two natures. They do not blend together. They do not become a third nature. They do not change. One nature does not change the other nature. Each nature retains its own unique distinctives. And these will continue to do so throughout his exaltation as Lord and Christ. So the deity of Christ here, major point four, the pre-incarnate existence of the Son of God is taught explicitly and implicitly affirmed in the New Testament. B, the deity of Christ is seen in direct statements that indicate that he existed prior to the incarnation. If one understands the title here, Word, as all Orthodox interpreters do, to refer to the second person of the Godhead, then this clearly states that he existed with God from the beginning. And again, this beginning of all the beginnings in the Bible is actually the earliest one. This beginning predates the beginning of Genesis 1:1. So also Philippians 2:6 talks about this from the perspective, as we have seen in that section, regarding the hypostatic union, and especially the kenosis, who, referring to Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus from the previous antecedent in verse 5, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And Colossians 1:17 deals with the fact that he was in existence prior to the creation. He talks about by him all things were created in verse 16. And that would mandate that he existed before the all things he created. So, and he also is the one, as we saw, who holds all things together. See, Jesus clearly taught his pre-existence as deity, which was one of the major areas of controversy he had with those that are negative. Inevitably, with negative people, you're going to have controversy. That's just the way it goes. People do not want to pull in their horns and deal with, or in this case, Jesus, as he's standing there before them, and do not want to acknowledge what he is so clearly stating. John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except for the he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so he explicitly claimed to have been in heaven, verse 31 of the same chapter. He who comes from above, now these are the words of John the Baptist, but he appears to be the words of John the Baptist here, is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Also 6:38. Many of these fall in the Gospel of John because the primary emphasis of this Gospel is upon the deity of Jesus Christ. That Matthew stresses Jesus as the King of Israel, David's greater son. Mark expresses Jesus or presents him as the servant of God. Luke presents him as fully human, that he's really man. And John presents him, emphasizes his deity. For I have not, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then, of course, they grumble about this. What do you mean? I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. You know, isn't this Jesus? Again, they focused on all they could see was his humanity. And so that's all they focused on. And for them, there was nothing else. He made these, which would have to be considered outlandish claims, for a person to claim to be God. And this would be pretty easily checked out, I would think. You would probably could develop a few questions to ask to see what he could explain and what he couldn't. Now, Father, as he says, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Indicating that he had to be there and share in all that God had in terms of that. D, Jesus accepted worship from people and performed actions that are reserved for God alone. Worship we see in Matthew 14:33. If he is not God, then he should have said something. I mean, if people want to make the argument, well, Jesus was a good man. He might have even been a prophet. Well, a good man and a prophet wouldn't lie about being God's son, would he? I mean, normal people would not consider that acceptable behavior for a good man. So those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Well, there's no indication that he told them, stop that. Quit doing that right away because I'm not God's son. He accepted this because they were correct. Also, 28, 9, and 17, this is following the resurrection. So one could make the argument, well, he accepted worship following the resurrection. But what is that based on? Are you suggesting he became God then and wasn't God before? Or, you know, what would be the upshot of that theological position? 28, 9, and Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus interacts with them. He doesn't say, hey, stop it. He says, do not be afraid. Here's the command. Now you go take this. Tell my brethren to go in Galilee and I'll meet up with you guys there. Also, verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. Well, you could imagine why. I mean, there's never been in the history of mankind anything like this. This was unique actions. John 9:38. This probably has to be the man born blind. Yeah, it is. who Jesus healed. The disciples were all a Twitter. Hey, who sinned, this man or his parents? And he said, neither. So don't automatically assume, just because something's wrong, that somebody's committed some sin. So he tells him who he is, explains it to him after he heals him. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And again, Jesus has all manner of opportunity to comment on these things. He interacts with these people, but he never says, stop it. He doesn't say, don't do that. He accepts it because it is his rightly. John 20, 28, this is probably got to be Thomas. Yeah, doubting Thomas as he got to be known. Poor Thomas. Because he didn't want to accept the eyewitness testimony of the other disciples. And so Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. That's a direct statement of the fact that he's not only Thomas's boss, but Thomas viewed him as deity. And rightly so. He forgives sins. Also, Matthew 9, 2 through 6. And this is one in which, and this is, the parallel is actually in Mark, I believe. So we'll just look at the Matthew passage because I believe this one is parallel. And they brought him a paralytic in verse 2 laying on the bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, they didn't articulate this out loud. They didn't speak it, but they in their minds they were rolling these thoughts over. This fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, a little more indication that he's a little more than human. Although some people you can kind of read their thoughts because they can't keep it off their face. But in this case, I think they were probably playing poker pretty well. He just demonstrates to them that he knows their thoughts. Why are you thinking evil in your heart? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Well, they're both easy to say. They're both very easy to say. I can say them. Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. There, I've said it. Now, the bigger question is, can you do it? That is the bigger issue here. Anybody can say anything. So which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? But so that you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Well, that is truly as... And I think it's in the Mark parallel where they do... Mark fills in the blanks a little bit and said they asked the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? And that was the right question. They asked the correct question. But they never went to the proper conclusion to which it led them. They were right about that. Only God can forgive sins. This guy says he's forgiving sins. Uh-oh, can he be God? And they said, no, he can't be. They ruled that out as a possibility. And so what he does here with this healing of the paralytic, he basically gives them a visible picture they can see, the healing of the guy, the raising up of a man who couldn't walk, and to point them into the greater truth of what they couldn't see. What they could see was him heal the paralytic. What they couldn't see was the sins being forgiven. But yeah, he claimed the power to do both. And again, if you've got the power to do them, they're both easy to say. But if you've got the power to do them, then that's unique in that regard. So Mark, and that is the parallel, I believe, there where he adds a couple of details. He claimed the power to resurrect and judge. In John 5. Um, 19 through 29, that's an extended section in there. But all this, again, he claims based on his unity with the Father, his fundamental desire to do God's will and to only do God's will. The Son of Man can do nothing of himself. And so he talks about the fact that the Father raises the dead and gives them life. In verse 21, even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So he has the power to bestow eternal life. He has the power to resurrect, as he's going to say, and he has the power to judge. The Father gives all judgment to the Son. In 22, that is why when men are judged, they will stand before a God-man. They will stand there before one who was human, just like they were. There's one mediator between God and man, a man, Jesus Christ. Then he talks about in verse 25 and following, those who hear, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And just as, and he was constantly setting up this comparison. Just as the Father does this, I do it. Just as the Father raises the dead, I do it. Just as the Father forgives, I do it. And so he was constantly claiming equality with the Father. There's no doubt about that. The creation of all things is ascribed to him. John 1:3, that one we've kind of glossed by, but it's a part of that beginning prologue in John, where he introduces his subject matter, beginning with the pre-incarnate deity. That's what he wants to emphasize through all of this. Now, he obviously deals with the life of Christ, but the emphasis is on his deity. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So that means he created all the angels, in fact. He is the agent of creation. The second person is the agent of creation. The Father plans it, the Son executes it. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. He was the intermediate agent, but the world did not recognize him. Not exactly. We've seen the Colossians passage, also Hebrews 1:2. The Colossians passage said he existed before all things and all things were created by him. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So God's expression in creation is distinctly attributed to the second person, to God the Son. Most of the other divine attributes are either claimed by Jesus directly or are ascribed to him by others. Sovereignty is Matthew 27. So when one gets into, when he considers the 10 attributes of the divine essence, and Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And of course, Pilate's speaking more or less in a strictly sort of earthbound sense. I mean, he's not really asking him about his pre-incarnate existence or his relationship with God or any of that. He's dealing with him as an insurrectionist, one who might be trying to rouse up the people to revolt, to rebellion. And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And so he basically provides this when Pilate asks him about all of this. He finally, and I don't believe it's not recorded here in the Matthew section, but he said, "I am a king, and it is for this that I have come into the world." And it's either in Mark or Luke. I cannot remember which one. Also 28:18, same book there. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So all the authority now of God resides within the glorified hypostatic union. Righteousness and justice, Matthew 27:19. Now this was before Pilate there. And this is the message. Pilate was sent out from his wife. "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of it." And he was constantly claiming to be righteous, to be obedient to God. He challenged them in terms of, "If I have sin, point it out. If I've committed any sin, what is it? Say it." And they never could. Luke 1:35. This gets into... his birth. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child, emphasis there is on the holiness, which is a, we would call probably a blend of righteousness and justice, focusing as much on his righteousness as anything. Luke 4:34. These are the demons. Well, they certainly know who he is. What business have we to do? What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And you can also see there John 6:69. Love, John 13:1. This is actually John's sort of synopsis of his life. Now Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the end, he loved them to the end. And this can either be rendered in terms of a temporal situation to the end, i.e. to the end of his life, to the end of his ministry, or this can have a more characteristic, if he loved them unto completion, or he loved them, we might say, to the uttermost, expressing that attribute of love. Also, 34, same chapter. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And in 15:9, he equates the type of love he has with the type of love the Father has. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. In other words, with the very same type of divine love that God himself possesses, that's what I've manifested toward you people. Abide in my love, the command to remain with it. Omniscience, we saw there in Matthew, he evidenced the fact that he could read these people's minds. That was the one we just saw, in fact, 9:4, Jesus knowing their thoughts. John 2:24 also. Jesus, this is John's assessment on his part, was not entrusting himself to people. Even when in the beginning stages it looked like this was going to be the big rah-rah, let's jump on the bandwagon, Jesus is cool thing. And many people would have been swayed by that, about the outpouring of popularity and that sort of thing, and it would have turned their heads. He did not. He said he didn't entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He understood the human condition, he knew what it was all about, and he recognized that he was separate from all of this, and so he maintains that separate. That's part of holiness. That's the whole idea behind that term, hagiosmos. Holiness is the idea of separation. John 6:64. Here attributing knowledge prior to the fact, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. 13:11, same book. Again, articulating his knowledge of Judas' betrayal, he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. In that context, he was talking about not all of you are believers. You can also see 16:30. Omnipotence, Luke 4:36. One of the things that really shocked these people was his authority, which would be a reference to his sovereignty, but his power. What is this message? They were all amazed and talking about. For with authority and with power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And I believe there's another parallel passage that said, and they obey him. That they're forced to obey him, not because they want to. They recognize a power greater than them. So this has to be a power bigger than that of even the fallen angels. Matthew 12:29. Here, how can anyone enter the strong man's house? In this little sort of teaching aid here, referencing Satan and the demons, is the immediate context. And Jesus pointed out that hell couldn't be divided against itself. Satan can't be divided against himself. He's doomed if that's the case. And of course he points out the incongruity of that, of attributing his work to the work of Satan, because he said, look, nobody in their right mind, no king does this. No king fights against himself. But he said, "If how can anyone enter the strong man's house?" The strong man in the analogy represents Satan, and carry off his property. This would reference the freeing of unbelievers from that kingdom, getting them out of there, unless he first binds the strong man. And the answer, of course, is no, you can't do that. And then he will plunder his house. But this implies, again, that Jesus must be greater and stronger than Satan if he is to be successful. I mean, he pointed that out even in the incarnation, that I have to be stronger than Satan. And while that doesn't necessarily prove, I mean, I understand that doesn't, quote, prove omnipotence. But there is no creature between Satan and God, though, where you could posit something else. I mean, it's either he's got limited power or he's got all power. Satan, of course, was in the former category. He had limited power. Still does. Omnipresence in Matthew 18:20. Here, just talking about in terms of the nature of discipline. And now I'll take it back. That's not on discipline here, but this is. Yes, I take that back. It is. But where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Well, that could be anywhere on the planet. I mean, he doesn't limit it to here in Jerusalem or Israel, or and no doubt they weren't in Jerusalem at that time, but wherever that can happen. By the way, this does not constitute a local church. Some have used this as a definition for a local church. This is not defining churches, and that's not what this is here for. Two or three people doesn't constitute a local church. You don't have enough for qualifications for, you know, you got to have deacons, you got to have other things. You have to have some measure of organization. While people can debate, and I'm well, you know, if people want to debate it, it's fine. You have to have a certain number of people, even if it's a few people. It can't be just two or three. And, you know, so whatever the number has to be, I don't know that there's any magic figure. I think it sort of depends on, is God blessing it or not? If God blesses you with a dozen believers, fine. If he blesses you with 3,000, fine. I don't know that the numbers make that much difference. Other than, you know, the smaller the situation, the more everything falls to everybody. But that's the way it's supposed to be in a family anyway, isn't it? You know, we all have our responsibilities and all that. So he said there, and then of course this one's again following the resurrection. But as he says, go in to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And look, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. So he doesn't limit this as to where he's with them. It's just wherever they happen to go. So in order to do that, he has to be omnipresent. He's got to be everywhere. Veracity, well, this one's a little easier because Jesus constantly made truth and dealing in the realm of truth the issue. 22:16. This is, of course, coming from his enemies, ironically enough. They didn't really believe this, but unfortunately what they said is correct. Whether they believed it or not, it's really irrelevant. They sent their disciples along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful, and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." This is just they're just buttering him up so they can lay the trap. That's all they're doing. It's typical of these types of people. Rather than deal with it straight up, they try to trip him up. John 1:14 and 17. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And again, that's not a setup there where he's trying to denigrate Moses. That's not his point. He is just saying that Jesus is superior to that. It is not, though, the law of Moses contained no grace or truth. That's not what he's trying to say. But that Jesus superseded that by a long way, what you could find there. John 14:6, I think that's the I am the way, the truth, and the life, where he claims to be the very truth. Yeah. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And you can also see 18:37. 8, while immutability is not described to Jesus Christ during his lifetime, and think about why it couldn't be for a second. He's human. He has to grow. So that implies change. And so he had to increase in wisdom, say in stature. He got bigger. He didn't stay the same. And he got smarter. He got wiser. He put things together in his mental capacities as a human. God didn't just dump all the knowledge of deity into his head. He had to make decisions, to study the Word of God, to grow, to figure these things out. So it is ascribed to him, however, as the glorified God-man. Now we can certainly say he is immutable. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so immutability is certainly ascribed to him now. So as you can look and see, you know, the attributes of God are certainly there, attributed to him. Observations on those that deny the deity of Christ, point F. This was a doctrine that was attacked very early in the church age by the Gnostics, and later by others in various ways. This, when we talk about some of the theological things that are going on, have been going on in our world, the apostasy, the falling away from the truth, whole denominations, entire denominations falling completely away from historically what they believed. The Presbyterian Church of the USA say they long ago abandoned this idea of the deity of Christ. And ironically enough, of course, their members over the last 20 or 30 years, their membership's gone down by about a third. I wonder if people figured out, hey, we don't believe this, and left for other places. Now, I think in certain cases, that's surely what happened. Some of them, you know, make that very plain. Colossians 2:6-9, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been rooted and now being built up and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And that's what they're attacking. That's what Paul's defending here. The fullness of deity that Jesus was, of course, fully God. Well, two, those that reject the Lord's deity are called antichrist. You can see these verses, 1 John 2:22 and 23 and 4:3. He talks about those who say various things about him. And again, they're called antichrist, i.e. against Christ. They take up a contrary position to the orthodox truth. Three, rejecting the deity of Christ is the basis for eternal condemnation. John 3:36. This is why Jesus kept stressing this to those that day, as he would present the information to them. John 3:36, he who does not obey the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And John 5:12. Well, that does not look like the right one. Oh, I'm sorry, that's 1 John 5:12. Maybe that's better. That explains it. We'll just keep going through books till we find it. There's no point in preparing ahead of time for this stuff. He who has the Son of God has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And there's actually another spot. Let's see, it's probably John 8:24. That was one I should have put in here. It occurred to me just now. Therefore, I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, and he's clearly throughout John emphasizes this repeatedly, that this statement, I am, is the simplest statement and is a reflective when Moses asked God. Now, it's what his name was. When he said, okay, I'm going to send you to the children of Israel and you tell them, you know, you're here to deliver them and all of that. And he said, what do I tell them your name is? And really what God said to him was, in the Hebrew, I will become what I will become. He didn't say, I am what I am. He said, I will become what I will become. And of course, this gets into the issue of Moses and what was going on there in terms of the isagogic to this. Moses is trying to give God a song and a dance, like, I can't do this. I don't have the resources. I can't talk well. I've got all kinds of problems. And, really, it was just, a smoke screen to try to get out of. He didn't want to do it. So he tells God, and so God tells him, I will become what I will become. In other words, anything you need, you don't have to worry about, because I'm always going to be there. And whatever it is you need, don't worry, I'll be there to take care. When they needed a pillar of cloud by day to keep the sun off of them, there he was. When they needed the pillar of fire by night to keep them warm, there he was. When they needed food, there came the manna. And so God, but in the Septuagint, as they rendered this, I am. And so anybody familiar with the Septuagint would have known that Jesus was intentionally appropriating God's title to himself. And he does this all throughout John. John records it. I mean, he does it all through his life, but John records it more than the other guys do. And he basically tells them, unless you believe that I am, if you don't accept the fact that I am deity, you will die in your sins. If you just see me as a good man, another man, if you don't understand the gospel of who I am, you're not saved. Whatever else you may understand, you've got to accept this as a part of the premise that Jesus is the God-man. For it is a... And that's part of revelation that came at the first advent. So did they have to believe that the Messiah would be the God-man? They could have figured it out, but they didn't have to believe that because there was no command for them to believe it. But here you have new revelation, and now the whole world's on notice. The God-man has shown up. Unless you believe that I am, essentially, unless you accept that I am deity, you will die in your sins. I'm the only Savior here. This is the only game in town. And if you don't want to play this one, that's up to you. But if you don't, you're going to lose, and lose big. For it is a characteristic of cults that include the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, etc. 5, it was prophesied that liberal unbelievers in the last days would reject the deity of Christ. The Presbyterians, and I should have probably been more distinct here, it's the Presbyterian Church of the USA. Apparently there are various arms of this group out there. But 2 Peter 2:1. They historically back in the, I think it was back in the 70s or 80s, they began to reject this. But then again, this is the same group that has women ordained to the ministry, ordains homosexuals, and does all manner of fun things that the scripture seems to be against, as far as I can tell. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. What are these heresies? These heresies are going to be aimed at the person of Christ primarily. That's where the heresies are, because that is the fundamental issue in the angelic conflict, is who is Jesus Christ. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensual lifestyles. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Also, in a parallel, Jude 1:4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. I would suggest here that in Jude, he's primarily talking about unbelieving false teachers. In Peter, he's not as clear. The question remains, I've never done that book, but so I'm withholding judgment on it, but are they both only talking about unbelieving false teachers, or does Peter include believing false teachers in it as well? So I haven't done it, so I'm just, withhold judgment on that. It's not like it affects my Christian way of life every day. So it's no big deal, really. So I felt, as he says here, certain who were marked out beforehand for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They want to write him sort of out of the picture or redefine him according to their own terms. Roman numeral 5, the humanity of Christ in the hypostatic union. As important as the deity is, it's also accurately, just as every bit as important, to accurately represent that he was fully human in every sense of the word as well. A, the doctrine of the true humanity of Christ is as indispensable to the Christian faith as is the doctrine of his deity. B, the evidence for his human body is as compelling as the evidence for his deity. C, according to the scriptures, Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, fulfilling in this notable historical event of his incarnation all that would normally be expected of a human birth. Physiologically, his birth was normal and not extraordinary, other than he was born in a weird place. You know, you don't usually go to the barn to have a baby. But it's happened probably other times too. Isaiah 7:14. But the fact is, when you read about the birth, nothing unusual. The most unusual thing about the birth is it's a virgin giving birth. It's the fact that this woman's never had sex. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That comes from a Hebrew. It's a triple compound. It means literally God with us. Or literally, more literally, with us God would be the translation. Matthew 1:23, which is a quotation of this verse from Isaiah. And let me see what the Luke one is. Hopefully that's not just another citation of Isaiah. No, that's okay. This is the actual birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so, a feeding trough for animals, that was his crib. But again, there's nothing weird or normal here. And, you know, they don't say, hey, oh, by the way, the baby was glowing like neon, or, you know, you could see him from miles around, or, you know, he came out a fully grown man. That would have been a trick. Nothing unusual, though. I mean, it's everything you would expect. And when the wise men, the magi come to see him, they don't record or say anything unusual about it at all either. He seems like a normal, just little baby to them, apparently. Because nothing's mentioned about anything weird. Other than by the time they came to see him, he would have been about 15 months old. He was not the baby here in the manger. That's, again, much of the human viewpoint tradition that's gotten wrapped up around this is nonsense. And it's because they failed to study the Bible. They don't know this stuff, but... So, when the wise men come to see him, number one, they don't come to a barn. They come to a house. That's very plain in the account. And it is sometime later. D, the scriptures also state explicitly that his body was composed of flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:14. And in that regard, of course, because it behooves him to do this because of our nature. If he's coming to save people, since the children share in flesh and blood, and he himself also likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Of course, the fundies, some of them have isolated on this verse, say, oh my God, the devil's out there killing people, what are we going to do? That's not what he's saying here. The power of spiritual death comes from the devil. If he could kill anybody he wanted to, you wouldn't be able to stop him. God obviously keeps the clamps on him on that one. He would certainly get rid of believers, and positive believers first. 1 John 4:2. So, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, and i.e. it would be confessing that he didn't come in the flesh, that's the argument here, is not from God. And these, that is, as he says, this is the spirit of Antichrist. And 2 John, next book, 1:7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And John very much is writing in many ways to combat the Gnostic tendencies that Paul saw In his day, when he writes Colossians, and that's written during that Roman imprisonment, the first Roman imprisonment. So we date it pretty closely to 60 to 62 AD somewhere. Well, now 30 years have gone by, and these people are becoming more entrenched. Their doctrines are being spread. They're attacking churches on this idea that Jesus was both God and man. The Gnostics tended to believe that matter was evil. And as such, then therefore God could have no contact with evil. And so Jesus could not have been God if he was flesh and blood. So therefore they write his true humanity out of the equation. They're wrong, but they do it. Following his birth in Bethlehem, the word of God indicates that Jesus Christ developed as any normal person does, growing physically and spiritually. Well, normal believers grow physically and spiritually, but this is after they come to find him in the temple. I was reading an interesting article today, and I have to reconsider all of this because, and I understand what the people are saying, that historically we've always been told Luke was a Gentile. Because the name Luke is a Gentile name, they say. And if he indeed was, the guy brought up some interesting points. How did he have such intimate knowledge about Mary if he was a Gentile who wasn't around for any of this? And certainly most of them were not around for this type of thing. So he must have been pretty good friends with Mary, is all I can figure, is that she had to have told him some of this stuff. Now, obviously, you can say, well, God, the Holy Spirit just gave it to him, and we don't have to worry about how he got it. Yeah, that's true. He could have done that. I'm not saying that he couldn't have. But Luke claims that that's not how he operated. Luke claims at the very beginning of this book, in fact, that inasmuch as others have taken to compile an account of these things, accomplished among us, just that they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth. Well, again, while he wasn't there with Mary, could Mary not have told him this later? If Mary's that buddy-buddy with him, he's probably not a Gentile. He's probably Jewish. But again, those are just things to consider and put on the back of your mind. That doesn't have to, it's not really germane what we're doing here. But he grew, as he says here, in wisdom and in stature. That as he came out of that situation there in the temple, he went back home and he was remained in subject to his parents as he was supposed to. And his mother, as it said, treasured all these things in her heart. So, just another interesting little tidbit. Because another whole thing, because I hadn't really thought about it, but there's no doubt in my mind that Luke wrote Hebrews. I think it's easily proven if you really look at the evidence. Of course, I say easily proven and looking at evidence like people do this open-minded all the time. They might not. But the fact is, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody did. So that makes him being a Gentile a little bit strange, because all the other authors of Scripture were Jewish. Every one of them. There was no exceptions. So, we might argue that Job wasn't Jewish, but Job didn't write his own book. Moses did. So, that argument doesn't hold there. So, anyway, just something to think about. Another little thing you study and you think, oh, I'd never considered this from this angle before. You just get told stuff and you just hear it all the time. And, oh, well, that must be the way it is. And so, you have to be open-minded. You have to be willing to consider, And we're not talking about, of course, addressing or changing matters of the faith. Salvation by faith or grace or any of that. No, we're not talking about any of that. We're just talking about who wrote a particular book. So, that's just another thing, though. Well, F. Jesus Christ here experienced the same feelings and limitations as other normal human beings. Nothing is ascribed to him that does not correspond to a genuine human nature and human body. According to the Scriptures, he suffered emotional and physical pain. The emotional pain is there in John. This is when I believe it is that Mary is acting the idiot. This is, again, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But 33 is even also, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Because he didn't care for the way this was all coming down, the way they're carrying on. They were acting like idiots. And these emotional women, and Mary was being the more emotional this time, were being goaded by these professional Jews, these professional mourners that came out. And these people do not help funerals. Carrying on at funerals is really untoward. But, you know, so this troubles Jesus. It bothers him. When you see people acting like idiots, it should irritate you a little bit. It should bother you. So he suffered thirst, John 19:28. That's certainly when he was on the cross. I thirst. He suffered hunger, Matthew 4:2. That was during the 40 days in the wilderness. And afterwards, when he quit fasting and his body went into starvation, he suffered hunger. So he had to eat. That was his body's way of telling time to eat. Fatigue, Matthew 8:24. I think that's the one where he's maybe asleep up in the boat. And they're getting all the Twitter back in the back. The boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. Little known doctrine, Jesus was a sound sleeper. Apparently could sleep through quite a bit. Because I got to believe this was pretty rough out there. I mean, if you've ever been on a small boat in 3 or 4 foot seas, it's pretty rough. And so this was a great storm. This is a big storm. This wasn't just a little one. This was a gale force type storm. So he himself was asleep, and they woke him up. And so in the Mark account, he said, "Why are you acting like cowards?" You wake him up, and he insults you. It's like morning with Ron. Hopefully not that bad. Happiness also, Luke 10:21. Certain things, as you might imagine, just as certain things make you happy. Here he is rejoicing. And at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight." And he's happy about seeing the plan of God come to fruition and recognizing that, oh yeah, God's plan, this is the way it should be. The wise of this world aren't going to get it. The mighty, the powerful, the noble, they're not often going to get it. It is those who will humble themselves. Those who will recognize, again, a childlike spirit, not childish. There's a big difference. Childlike and childish are two different things. Anger, John 2. This is probably in the context of the first cleansing of the temple. Yeah, it is. While this doesn't explicitly attribute anger to him, I don't think you wanted to be in his way that day. I don't think he walked in there and said, "Would you people please vacate?" in a quiet and calm voice. I don't think he tried reasoning with them. I think when they saw him coming, they knew the jig was up and that we better get out. And he found those in the temple selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. I remember on my Greek list, all they're concerned about is, did Jesus hit anybody with that whip? I bet you he did. And I bet you that's how they knew he was angry. Because that's usually a big tip-off when you wade in and start just swinging. And then some of them were worried about, well, did he hit any of the animals? Who cares? What difference does that make? And the money changers seated, so he made a scourge and drove them out with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." But I think there's actually a better one that actually shows his anger a little better. And I think it's in Mark. Let's look here. Chapter 2, maybe. No, probably 3. Yeah. 3:5 is good. This is when he's healing on the Sabbath. And they're watching him just so they can accuse him. They want to have a charge to take against him. And of course, as typical, once a person is beaten with the logic of a situation or put into a corner, suddenly they don't want to talk anymore. Is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath? Verse 4. to save a life or to kill, but they kept silent. They didn't want to say anything. Why? Because if they say it's lawful to do good, then they can't accuse him of healing on the Sabbath as being a bad thing. And if they say it's not lawful to do good, he knew he'd already addressed this on another point, I think, by this time. And then they would have had to admit, well, they couldn't go out and get there. If their ox fell into a ditch, they couldn't go get it. They had to just leave it. So they were in a bind because no matter what they said, he had them. And there were many times, as we saw in the book of Mark, really, many times he'd get into these conflicts with these people. And I mean, he would just logic them right into a corner and then they just had to shut up. Because they couldn't say anything more. If they had any sense about them. And in many cases, they wouldn't answer because they did have enough sense to know that he had them. And that even when they didn't like it, they had them. So after verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, and that's not to be softened down, he was mad, as he should have been. This type of lack of concern for human suffering, when they had the power to do something, or certainly he did, had the power to do something, and they would tell him, don't heal anybody on the Sabbath, because that's no good. That's not God's will for your life. Well, first, how do they know what God's will for his life is? They don't. And, of course, physical death, that is, of course, following the crucifixion. He had to die physically. H, the fact that he possessed a physical body is documented by the fact that people could see and touch him. John 12:21. Now, there were some Greeks who were coming up, he said, to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And obviously, they don't mean they just want to look at him. They want to talk to him. They want to interact with him. They want to interview him. They want to know what's going on. They're coming here for this reason. There's nothing here that indicates they didn't think that he was just another guy, too. I mean, but that he was fully human. They could see him. They could talk with him. They could interact with him. Also, Luke 7:38. There's two incidents where he gets anointed with oil. This is the first one, I believe, or perfume, rather. This is not the one later on that Mary does at the house of Lazarus, where he raised him from the dead. So standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. I think she would have noticed if he didn't have real feet. It would have probably stood out. These aren't real feet. Also, Matthew 26:67. It's pretty evident. This is during his beating phase with the Romans. And they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him. I think the Roman soldiers would have noticed if he didn't have a true, tangible, physical body. I think they would have noticed that when they were nailing him to the cross, too. It would have been way easier if his body's just a hologram or something. So, again, people could see him. They could touch him. The very fact that almost everybody viewed him as nothing but a man is the strongest argument for his humanity. They didn't see him as deity. They saw him as only human. Even his enemies would acknowledge that, yes, you're just a man. That's all they said. How is it that you, being nothing but a man, claim to be God? And, of course, they didn't have an answer for that. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there tonight and continue on with this tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.